Support for this podcast comes from Avangrid. Tom Turnwald runs an Ohio millwork company that was started by his father and employs his kids.
I'm in favor of wind farms because I'm committed to attracting talent to our community, and the school districts with wind turbines get resources that can make a huge difference in kids' lives.
Since 2012, an Avangrid wind farm has strengthened the economy and contributes millions to the community each year. To learn more about where energy meets humanity, visit avangrid.com. That's avangrid.com.
From the New York Times, I'm Sabrina Tavernisi. This is The Daily. Today, a teenage boy who dressed like a girl was murdered in an Iowa town. Now the Trump administration is deciding whether the boy was killed simply for being himself. It's Wednesday, November 8th.
Do we have all the jurors here, Ms. Wilson? Ready for the jury then, folks?
Yes, Your Honor. Yes,
may I bring the jury in?
There was a trial that began last week in a town in southeast Iowa, and it was a murder trial in a case involving a teenager, a 16-year-old, who was named Kadari Johnson.
Monica Davey has been covering the case.
May it please the court?
Mr. Harris?
Your Honor? Counsel?
Mr. Harris?
And ladies and gentlemen of the jury, Kadari Johnson was a friendly high school student with a bright future. But that future was stolen from him. On March 2nd of last year, Kadari Johnson was kidnapped, suffocated, and then executed. Kadari had been shot twice in the chest with a rare kind of gun, a .357 caliber revolver. He had last been seen alive a few hours earlier, being followed by two men in a red Chevy Impala. One of those men had recently purchased a .357.
The killing took place in the small community of Burlington, Iowa, and it's sort of on a hill right up against the Mississippi River. It's mostly white. It's an old manufacturing town, and it has that feel, you know, especially at this time of year. It's got that cold, sort of chilly but old feeling of an Iowa town.
Later that night, they asked a friend to hold on to the murder weapon, that rare .357 caliber revolver. But despite those and other efforts by the defendants, they left behind a trail of evidence that would ultimately lead to their capture. That's how this story ends. The story begins with Kadari Johnson.
Monica, who was Kadari Johnson?
Well, for one, he was one of a kind. You really couldn't find nobody else like him. And he was a person who stood out, you know.
So Kadari Johnson, he's African-American. His family came from Chicago.
Befriended anyone who talked to him who wanted to be his friend because he was just, like, that cool of a person. He gave off that aroma.
He always, like, do something to make you smile.
He was very popular. He has this gorgeous, gleaming smile. He was the kind of guy who, if you just say the name Kadari near Burlington High School, everybody knows Kadari.
He's one of those people that once you meet him, you'd never forget him.
I talked to some of the people who knew Kadari the best in Burlington. One of them was Shonda Campbell. She was a counselor at the school.
Kadari would not go to class. He liked to be the center of attention.
She told me that he was sometimes a troublemaker. He was goofing around. He was dancing in the halls.
And then we had this two-way mirror, and he would sit and dance in that mirror all day or to keep himself busy because, like I said, he was just so full of energy and so full of life.
He would dance behind teachers when they didn't know he was dancing. It was a sort of shenanigans that made the other kids love him and laugh, probably the sorts of things that really annoy teachers. There was one unique thing about Kadari, and that was that he one day came to school in women's clothing. And that was that.
The first time I ever saw him dressed, I remember I was sitting at my desk and he walked past me and he said, "Hey, Shonda," and I looked up.
She sort of did a double take.
And the other ladies in my office were like, was that Kadari that just went through here, you know? And I'm like, yeah, I believe it was him. So then he'd come back an hour later and he just said, he stood in front of my desk and he had this infectious laugh that he did. And he laughed out loud. And the three of us looked at each other, the other office ladies, and we just laughed along with him.
It was unusual in this community. On the other hand, they kind of got used to it. They just got used to it. It was just Kadari.
So how did he like to dress?
He especially liked maxi dresses and maxi skirts. He loved to wear hair extensions.
Like dresses or, yeah, hairbands. He loved headbands, different colors of headbands.
What colors did he particularly love?
Pink, purple, floral, flowers, orange, that type of stuff.
The teachers like to say that he spent time in the girls' bathroom teaching girls how to put on false eyelashes, how to do their makeup better, how to use a flat iron on their hair.
Did he borrow things from you? Did he borrow clothes ever?
Yeah, he came over like leggings or bras, that type of stuff.
Shonda Campbell, I think she even just called it girl talk.
And I would say something like, you need a better pair of shoes if you're going to wear that skirt.
I feel like he was just doing him. He was being him. He was doing what he wanted to do. And I don't think he would have changed for no one.
So if the town loved him like this, what happened?
That's the awful thing about this story. I went to the Maple Leaf Center, which was a community center where Kadari spent a lot of time. It was a place where he did homework. It was a place where he hung out with his friends. And I went there last week one night, and one of the people that I met was Tramell Jones, who was 17 and was a really close friend of Kadari's. He says his best friend, but then a lot of people say they're his best friend. Tramell was really, really hurt by what had happened and was really close with Kadari.
I miss everything about him, but if I can take one thing, it's just hearing his voice.
What was his voice like? Tell me about his voice.
Laughter. Abby's always laughing. Always laughing, playing, telling jokes or anything. He's always happy and excited, though.
So on March 2nd, 2016, Kadari Johnson was hanging out with his friends. They went to the library at one point, and then they went up to the Hy-Vee, which is a grocery store. And the reason that Kadari and his friends liked to go there was because they could get free Wi-Fi by sitting in the cafe area of the Hy-Vee. So they went up there.
And how was he dressed that night?
He had on some leggings. I think he had on a little jacket or whatever he had on.
He was wearing really long hair extensions, and he had on a hot pink headband around his hair, and he had leggings, and he was dressed like a girl. And you can see a video images of Tramell and of Kadari, you know, walking out of the Hy-Vee that night after they were done getting their Wi-Fi. And actually, Kadari was kind of dancing his way out of the Hy-Vee. You know, when you're writing about someone that you really don't ever get to meet and you just hear about him, I felt like I kind of knew him in that moment because Tramell walks out of the store first and he looks sort of somber and aloof like most teenage boys do walking out of places. He looked sort of nonchalant and aloof, and Kadari looked sort of joyous and kind of throwing up his hands and like doing a little dance almost. And you kind of got a sense he's a person who was, you know, living life in a big way, even in that moment walking out of a grocery store. It's only a matter of 2 hours between the time that he's at the grocery store and that his body is found.
Monica, how was he found?
His body was found in some tall brush in a really narrow alley behind some houses a bunch of blocks away. He had a bag tied around his head. He had a plastic bag in his mouth as if it had been someone was trying to suffocate him. And he had 2 gunshot wounds to his chest. His shirt was pulled up so you could see his bra. His shoes were off. He was barefoot on this really frozen night in March in 2016. And there was a bottle of bleach. The prosecutors say his body was doused in bleach as if someone was trying to cover up DNA evidence or other evidence on his body. So he's covered in bleach. And there's a bleach bottle just left beside his body. So it was a very horrific, horrific scene. The day after his death, the school basically stopped. People were hearing this in the halls and going to the office, and there basically was not school that day because kids were so upset and spent the whole day wandering around the halls, they said, hugging each other and talking to each other and talking about Qadari.
Wow.
Honestly, I just want to figure out what happened at night. That's all I want to know is what happened at night.
The truth is that what happened and the motive behind it have been largely kept out of view since this happened back in 2016. And the suggestion by prosecutors during this trial has been that these two men in their 20s thought that Qadari was a cute girl, a cute high school girl, and were interested in her. It's been sort of ambiguous as to whether they propositioned him or they just straight out kidnapped him to sexually assault him. That's the idea that prosecutors have presented, that somewhere they discover that he's actually male and they are enraged by this and they kill him.
So, Monica, was this a hate crime?
That's a really complicated question. It's a complicated legal question, among other things. So in Iowa, the two defendants are not charged with hate crimes. They're charged with first-degree murder. But under Iowa law, hate crime charges do not cover gender identity. And in fact, last year, there was an effort to add gender identity to the state hate crime statute, and it failed in the Iowa House.
So were people in the town disappointed about that? I mean, that this couldn't be treated as a hate crime? Was that something that upset people?
His mom, Katrina Johnson, she believes this is a hate crime. I mean, the important thing to know about her, too, is that she was really, really supportive of Qadari. They talked about who he was and how he wanted to dress and how he wanted to act, and they were really open about it as a family. She said that she saw herself as his twin. They often would, you know, get dressed up together and, you know, do each other's makeup and, you know, take selfies and hang out. I think it's really personally painful to her, but on some bigger level, I think she feels incredibly strongly that this needs to be considered a hate crime to send some larger signal even beyond Qadari's life.
In the Iowa District Court for Des Moines County, the State of Iowa plaintiff versus Jorge L. Sanders Galvez, charged jointly with Jerron and Perham, defendant.
So even though Iowa could not charge these two men with hate crimes, and even as the town was getting ready for the trials that we were going to see with the first-degree murder charges against these two men, something really surprising happened. Suddenly, a federal prosecutor arrives in town to begin pursuing this case as a possible federal hate crime.
One of the men in that red Impala, one of the men responsible for Qadari's abduction and murder, is that man, the defendant, Jorge Sanders Galvez.
Even more unusual is not only do you have the federal investigators looking at the possibility of federal charges, federal hate crime charges, but you also have this federal prosecutor being really deeply involved in the local prosecution. He did the opening statement.
Let's start with how Qadari was dressed. You'll see on that Hy-Vee video that Qadari was dressed like a girl. He had tight black leggings on, had his nails painted pink, had a pink headband and long hair extensions to make him look like a female.
He is a specialist in this, and that's what he was there to do, to look at this as a possible hate crime.
And females? That was one thing the defendant, Jerron, were into.
and he's actually been sent by the Attorney General, Jeff Sessions. We really don't know why he's pursuing this case in particular.
We'll be right back.
This podcast is supported by ACLU. The ACLU knows exactly what threats a second Donald Trump term presents, and they are ready with a battle-tested playbook. The ACLU took legal action against the first Trump administration 434 times, and they will do it again to protect immigrants' rights, defend reproductive freedom, safeguard free speech, and fight for all of our fundamental civil rights. Join the ACLU today to help stop the extreme Project 2025 agenda. Learn more at ACLU.org.
Hey, it's John Chase.
And Mari Uehara.
From Wirecutter, the product recommendation service from the New York Times. Mari, it is gift-giving time. What's an easy gift for someone like under 50 bucks?
So in our Gifts Under 50 guide, we have this super cute palm-sized Bluetooth speaker. It comes in an array of cool colors. It's waterproof. You can bring it anywhere. I want one for my garden.
I love it. Check out all of Wirecutter's gift recommendations for yourself and everyone else at nytimes.com/holiday guide.
Matt Apuzzo, how did the Department of Justice first find out about this case?
You have to go back to earlier this year. A group of lawmakers sent Jeff Sessions a letter. And the letter said, "We're really concerned because just in your tenure at the Justice Department, there have been several homicides of transgender women. We feel like that might be going unnoticed." And Sessions actually calls in a senior career official from the Civil Rights Division and says, "Well, what do we know about these cases?" And the civil rights guy says, "Well, you know, here's kind of what we do. We keep an eye on these cases. We see what coverage bubbles up in the media. And if there's an obvious sign that gender identity was the motive here, then we might open an investigation or we might reach out to the locals and see what they have." And Sessions said, well, maybe that's not good enough, and said, "I'd like you to go back and look at these open homicides involving transgender victims and see if we need to get involved." And through that effort, the Justice Department came upon this case in Iowa involving Kadari's murder.
Sessions is defying his own image on civil rights by helping in a transgender case.
It's being called an unusual move, apparently in support of transgender rights. Sessions has sent a federal hate crimes lawyer to Iowa to help.
I think people will be surprised to hear that the Department of Justice, under Jeff Sessions, this very conservative attorney general, is intervening in a state-level murder involving gender identity.
Yeah, and I can absolutely see why that would and did catch people by surprise. Going back to when Jeff Sessions was a senator from Alabama, he was opposed to expanding federal hate crimes protection based on gender identity.
Arguing against the hate crimes law in 2009, he said this, "Today, I'm not sure women or people with different sexual orientations face that kind of discrimination. I just don't see it," end quote. Well, this senator regretfully sees it.
And in fact, when Sessions was up for confirmation, the outpouring of opposition from the civil rights groups was pretty significant.
National and local LGBT leaders took a stand in Philadelphia today, calling on senators to reject Trump's pick for attorney general. They say Senator Jeff Sessions has a track record of hostility towards LGBT people as well as other minorities.
And they all predicted that Sessions would usher in a dramatic rollback of what they saw as civil rights gains that were made under the Obama administration.
Know this, that the Department of Justice, and indeed the entire Obama administration, want you to know that we see you, we stand with you, and we will do everything we can to protect you going forward.
And so there was this real fear among the civil rights groups that Jeff Sessions was going to walk all this back. And in many ways, those fears have been realized, because very quickly,
the first rollback of the Obama administration's signature steps came just 2 weeks after Sessions' confirmation, when the Justice Department joined the Department of Education to rescind guidance that instructed schools across the country to let transgender students use the bathroom of their choice.
The Justice Department has reversed an Obama-era policy that protects transgender workers against discrimination. The move centers around...
So, if I'm understanding correctly, essentially, Sessions and the Trump administration has, in fact, rolled transgender protections back.
Absolutely. The Obama Justice Department viewed civil rights laws that said you can't discriminate against somebody based on sex. They viewed that as saying gender identity is included in that. Like, how you interpret your own gender is wrapped up in that word sex. That was their fair reading of the law. And I think Jeff Sessions... and his philosophy is you take a strict reading of the law. And I think just in general, he believes that if Congress wants to expand the laws, they can expand the laws, but he's not going to do that. And that's a philosophical difference. That's a legal difference. And that's a big part of the change we've seen in the Justice Department. And what you feel about that is probably dictated based on what your politics is and what your sort of legal philosophy is.
Matt, how do you make sense of the Justice Department's involvement in the Kadari Johnson case with that in mind? I mean, again, back to this sort of, it's a whiplash for someone who's coming in from the outside, right?
I don't think this is in conflict with the underlying Jeff Sessions philosophy.
Good morning, and thank you.
Jeff Sessions actually gave a speech about the hate crimes in June at what was called the Hate Crimes Summit in Washington.
The Trump administration and the Department of Justice are committed to reducing violent crime and hate crimes and making America safe.
The takeaway line in that speech was, hate crimes are violent crimes.
As you know, hate crimes are often precursors to violent crimes, or indeed are violent crimes.
And he really tied that back to the signature policy of his Justice Department, which is, we're going to get tough on violent crime.
I've directed all our federal prosecutors to make violent crime prosecutions a top priority. And you can be sure that this includes hate crimes.
The Trump administration is very much, we're going to be the law and order Justice Department. And Sessions framed hate crimes as part of that effort.
So we have and will continue to enforce hate crime laws aggressively and appropriately where transgendered individuals are victims.
Civil rights advocates, though, will be quick to tell you, like, this is the easy thing. Like, yes, we're very supportive of the Justice Department prosecuting hate crimes. But they will say, yeah, but it doesn't matter if you're not offering the protections against discrimination in the first place. And some people have gone so far as to make a link and say, by allowing discrimination against people based on sexual orientation or gender identity, you are allowing the seeds of discrimination to blossom into ultimately violence directed at these groups.
So we're talking about taking on individual cases, but not broader systemic protections around gender identity.
Yeah, correct.
What was the outcome of the trial in Iowa in the murder of Kadari Johnson?
On Friday, November 3rd, the jury in Iowa came back unanimous that Jorge Sanders Galvez was guilty of murder, and he's awaiting sentencing, and I believe faces life in prison.
Do you know what would cause the Department of Justice to pursue this at the federal level after the fact, after the state obtained a guilty verdict?
Sometimes the Justice Department will use these charges to make a statement. I don't necessarily see the Justice Department deciding it kind of needs to lean into this one. But at the same time, Jeff Sessions has tried to send a message, both with the speech, by forming this group to go and investigate unsolved transgender homicides, and by making the decision to send, you know, a federal prosecutor out to Iowa. All of these things send a message that I care about hate crimes. And I guess wrapped up in that is, I'm not the two-dimensional guy that civil rights groups made me out to be.
Right.
I'm quite sure that in and of itself is not going to change his image with civil rights groups.
Before I actually close up in prayer, let's say a prayer together. I'm sure most of you know the Lord's Prayer. Will you join me as we say that? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Monica, it's been over a year since Qadari was killed. How do people in Burlington remember him? How do they want him to be remembered?
I think that you listen to some of them, they talk about what he wanted to do. Maybe he was going to be a counselor. Maybe he would have a TV show. They had ideas about who he was going to be, but I'm not sure they see him as a big symbol. I don't think they see him that way at all, actually. I think they sort of see him as Qadari was just Qadari, and people accepted him for that.
He would make it a point to walk by my house, you know, and I would ignore him like I didn't see him. And he would make sure that I would have to see him and say something to him. My kids would be outside. He'd holler at them and they'd be like, Mom, here comes Qadari down the street again. You know, they would be like a big announcement because he's putting on a show coming down that street to make sure that everybody knew he was coming, you know, and just like he knew where he was doing and he knew where he was going in life. That's for sure.
So when it comes down to things like Jeff Sessions, I think they're puzzled, but I also think they're really more worried about, you know, what happened to Qadari.
So, Lord, we know that justice will be carried out. We pray that justice will be carried out here on this earth by whatever law enforcement officers may bring light to what this terrible crime. But, Lord, we know ultimately that you will carry out justice.
Yes.
And we thank you for that. And we remember Qadari in our hearts and our minds because of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I just want to say that the Maple Leaf Center is open. You're welcome to come. I know there's a lot of people here without their own parents down here, but just come in. There'll be some food there. And feel free to go upstairs, hang out in the room. The
Here's what else you need to know today. The Texas gunman who killed 26 people inside a church on Sunday had escaped from a psychiatric hospital in 2012 after getting caught trying to smuggle weapons onto an Air Force base and threatening his superiors. The incident occurred the same year that the gunman, Devin Kelly, was charged with assaulting his wife and baby stepson, charges to which he later pleaded guilty. According to a police report at the time of his escape, Kelly was, quote, a danger to himself and others. And
yet grateful and proud to accept the responsibility you have given to me to serve as the next governor of the great state of New Jersey.
Very big night, a very big night for Democrats in key states right now. Let's take a closer look.
Whether you voted for me or not, we are all Virginians.
An historically large margin of victory for a Democratic gubernatorial candidate in Virginia.
Governor-elect calling this a repudiation of the Trump administration down in Washington.
You know, if I'm a suburban House Republican right now, I'm a little nervous.
This is what a wave feels like, and Democrats won tonight because Donald Trump is president.
That's it for The Daily. I'm Sabrina Tavernisi. Michael Barbaro will be back tomorrow.